If you brought a Bible with you this morning, and I hope you did bring your Bible, open it up with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're considering this morning the same passage that we began to look at last week, Galatians 3, verses 1 to 9. I remind you as I read it, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, over the past few months here at Rosedale, we have been studying our way through the book of Galatians. And as I mentioned last time, with our entrance into this third chapter, we have now come to the theological heart of the letter, where Paul is unpacking and defending a foundational doctrine of our faith, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. To be justified means to be declared innocent in the courtroom of God. And as we've seen over the past number of weeks, the basis for this declaration is not found in anything that we have done, but rather it is found in the finished work that Jesus has done on behalf of the believer, living the perfect life that we cannot live and paying the death penalty that we deserve to pay. Study the world religions and you will find many variations on a single theme. The idea that salvation comes through self-effort and obedience. But study the Bible, friends, and you will find a far different message. The marvelous and liberating truth that God in His grace forgives the sinner, that He gives us what we do not deserve through the merit and righteousness of Jesus Christ, His only Son. Paul has been strongly emphasizing this truth that we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. And now in chapter 3 of the letter, Paul is defending that truth against the false teaching of the Judaizers. Galatians 3 and 4 contain Paul's masterful defense of justification by faith. Now, as explained to you last week, his argument here in these chapters is two-tiered. Verses 1 to 5, Paul begins his defense by appealing to the past experience of these believers in hearing the gospel and coming to saving faith. And now in verses 6 and following, he turns to the Bible itself, proving that this doctrine is not something that he himself dreamed up, but rather it is something that God has revealed. This is a thoroughly biblical doctrine. For the next month or so, we're going to be working our way through the biblical argument contained in this chapter. This morning, our focus will be on verses 6 to 9 as the apostle draws our attention back to the Old Testament, the life of Abraham, this famous man of faith. We consider this morning the connection between Abraham's life and the doctrine of justification. We're going to learn from the inspired apostle two very important truths. First of all, we are going to see that the doctrine of justification is not a new teaching that began in the era of the new covenant, but is rather a very old teaching that was just as valid back in the old covenant. And then secondly, we're going to see from these verses that the doctrine of justification is universal in its scope and breadth, meaning that the Christian gospel is intended for all kinds of people, that it has never been limited to any single nation, any single ethnicity or people group. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading in our time together this morning as we dig into the Word and consider how Abraham was saved. Over the course of this sermon series, we've seen that the Judaizers were on a mission to replace the gospel of God's free grace in Christ with a modified message of grace plus works, grace plus obedience, grace plus circumcision, grace plus Jewish tradition. The Judaizers were suggesting to the Galatians that Paul and Barnabas had only told them part of the story, that now it was necessary to supplement that basic faith with other works of the law. Now, these men were not so much denying that Christ's death was related to the forgiveness of sin, but they were denying that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient in and of itself without the addition of human merit and works. In essence, they were saying that God has done his part by sending his son to die on the cross, and now it's up to us to do the rest, to secure our own salvation through obedience to law. Now to the Galatians, these additions may have seemed relatively insignificant and unimportant, but to Paul the Apostle, this new form of teaching was an outright denial of the gospel himself. For as he tells us back in chapter 2, to add anything to the finished work of Christ is to nullify God's grace and to render the cross both useless and unnecessary. By adding these extra conditions and requirements, the Judaizers were not improving the gospel, they were destroying the gospel. They were preaching a different gospel. And Paul is writing this letter to expose their legalism, to call the Galatians back from the edge, and to prove from the Bible itself just how badly the Judaizers had missed the point. If you've done your homework and read ahead here in Galatians, or if you've cross-referenced these chapters with Paul's teaching in Romans 4, you will notice that the Apostle Paul is very interested in the life of Abraham, that Paul often appeals to Abraham's story whenever he's in the position of defending and explaining the doctrine of justification. Paul loves in his inspired letters to reflect on Abraham's faith, and perhaps that's not altogether surprising, for in the Bible, Abraham is a figure of monumental importance. He's one of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, a man who is deeply respected by Muslims, Christians, and Jews, all three of whom trace their lineage back to this one man, the Jews through Isaac, the Arabs through Ishmael, and the Christians through Jesus Christ. Our faith, brothers and sisters, is a faith that is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. It is deeply and intimately related with this man named Abraham. Earlier this year, back in the spring, a popular megachurch pastor in the United States suggested quite shockingly that modern believers, modern Christians, need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament so as not to offend the sensibilities of our modern culture. But as we see here in Galatians 3, such a notion of unhitching our faith from the Old Testament is not only foolish and unnecessary, it's actually impossible. Because, brothers and sisters, the gospel that we believe and preach as Christian men and women is the same gospel that Abraham and the patriarchs believed and preached, the same gospel through which these men were saved. We dare not, as Christians, place a wall of division between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or even to suggest in more subtle ways that the Old Testament belongs to an old bygone age that is no longer relevant. To denigrate the Old Testament, to suggest in some way that we can unhitch ourselves from it, is a bit like removing the foundation from your house and expecting it not to fall down on your head. Brothers and sisters, there is a marvelous continuity between the covenants, a marvelous continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and as Augustine famously and rightly put it, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. For Paul the Apostle, the Christian gospel is not unique to a new era that started after Jesus died and rose from the dead. The gospel is as old as Abraham. Indeed, it's even older than that. The gospel is as old as the Garden of Eden, when God in his grace and mercy covered over the sin of Adam and Eve by sacrificing the first animal and by making them the first set of clothing. Remarkable when you think about it. Almost immediately after the human race rebelled, God preached the gospel to us, giving Adam and Eve the promise of a redeemer and then giving them a picture of the ultimate sacrifice he would one day offer on their behalf. Do you know something, friends? Even the story of Adam and Eve doesn't take us back far enough, for the gospel of Jesus Christ did not originate in the Garden of Eden or in the minds of our first human parents. The gospel originated in the mind of our eternal triune God, for the scriptures declare that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and that we, his people, were written in the Lamb's book of life before time began. Christians, if you have somehow come to think about the gospel as a message that started with Paul and the apostles, or if you have somehow come to think that the Old Testament was all about law and the New Testament is all about grace, or if you've come to believe that people in the Old Testament were saved in a different way than we are saved today, you need to listen up and pay attention. Because Paul has something remarkable to teach us, and he's going to teach it from the life of this man, Abraham. You know, down through the centuries, many people bought into the notion that God saved people through law and sacrifice in the Old Testament era, and certainly this was the underlying theology of Judaism in the first century, and also of the Judaizing faction within the church. For the Judaizers, salvation was a combination of grace plus law, and their teaching was rooted in this mistaken idea that God gave the law to Moses and to Israel as a method of saving them. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Judaizers believed. And sadly, the same way of thinking has sometimes crept into the church. The idea that people in the Old Testament were saved through legal obedience and that people in the New Testament are now saved by faith in Christ. But against this idea of two methods of salvation in the two covenants is the clear testimony of God's word itself in Hebrews 10, where we're told that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And indeed, brothers and sisters, this is the primary point Paul is making in these verses. God has always justified the lost by faith and never by obedience to the law. That is true today, and it was also true in the Old Covenant. Salvation through law-keeping was the false assumption of the Judaizers. They were trying to persuade the Galatians that salvation in the New Covenant was not by faith alone, but was by a combination of faith and works. Although we can't know for certain how the Judaizers were advancing their case in opposition to Paul, it's quite likely that they were appealing to this man named Abraham, and in particular that they were quoting from Genesis 17, where we first read about the ritual of circumcision. In Genesis 17, verse 9, God says to Abraham, "As for you, Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Genesis 17, God makes remarkable promises to Abraham, and then he gives him circumcision as a visible reminder and token of this covenant and its future fulfillment in Christ. Circumcision was instituted by God in Genesis 17, and from that moment onward, every child that was born to Abraham and his descendants and even his servants was circumcised. And as you probably know, this religious practice is maintained to the present day within Judaism and within Islam. The Judaizers were teaching the Galatians, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, and very likely they were rooting this idea back in Genesis 17 and the story of Abraham. Now, on the surface of things, it may have appeared to the Galatians that the Judaizers were just trying to be biblical, and so Paul now writes to them in order to fill them in on a few important points that the Judaizers left out. If you've ever read the book of Genesis before, you will know that the story of Abraham doesn't begin in chapter 17. It actually begins a few pages, a few decades earlier, back in Genesis 12, where the Lord appears to this idol-worshipping pagan named Abram and says this to him, "Go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you the families of the earth shall be blessed." The time when God first appeared and spoke to him, Abram was living in Mesopotamia. He was worshiping the false gods of his ancestors, but in response to the Lord's command to get up and leave, Abram obeyed, and he began a journey of faith that would ultimately take him into the promised land. That first encounter, the Lord promised Abram that he would make of him a great nation. But there was a huge complication with the fulfillment of that promise, for as we read in the scripture, Abraham's wife Sarai was barren and unable to conceive. And so in chapter 15, we get to listen in on a second conversation between God and Abram, this time in the promised land. And the Lord says to him, "Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Abraham said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look towards the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And here's the key verse. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Way back in Genesis 3, God had announced the coming of a deliverer to Adam and Eve, and now a few chapters later, God renews the same promise to Abraham, telling this man that the promised deliverer would be one of his own descendants, that this deliverer would become a blessing to the entire world. God's promise to Abraham was centered on the Savior yet to come, and even though Sarai was old at the time and unable to conceive through natural means, Abram believed that God would somehow keep that promise. According to Genesis 15, it was through the hearing of faith that Abraham was declared just and righteous in the eyes of God. The Judaizers were quoting verses about circumcision from Genesis 17, but Paul now flips back a few chapters in his Bible and he quotes to them from Genesis 15, verse 6, this wonderful verse in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit tells us about the means of Abraham's salvation, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In the course of his debate with the Judaizers, this is a brilliant move on Paul's part because it proves from the Bible itself that at least a decade or two before God commanded Abram to be circumcised, he had already declared him to be righteous through the hearing of faith, or as Paul would later phrase it in the New Testament, that Abraham was justified by faith. All you need to do is read Genesis, follow the timeline of Abraham's life. You will see very plainly circumcision had nothing to do with his salvation, and this is where the Judaizers had gotten it all wrong. Salvation came to Abraham through the hearing of faith, just as it still comes to us today. And this is why we insist with the Apostle Paul that God has only ever had one method of salvation. Humans have always been justified by faith and never by law or ritual, but yet this leaves us with a couple important and unanswered questions. For if it is really true that circumcision doesn't have the power to save, if it is really true that the law of Moses doesn't have the power to save, then why on earth did God ever decide to give these things to his people? Why would God give rituals? Why would God give laws to his people if these things cannot make us right or holy in his sight? Well, friends, when it comes to the purpose of the law of Moses, Paul is going to have something to say later on in the chapter, and we're going to get to that soon enough and explain it in full. But on the other hand, when it comes to this ritual of circumcision, which was given to Abram a few hundred years before the law, we need to flip over to Romans chapter 4 to find the answer. Romans 4 and Galatians 3 contain essentially the same argument about justification. But in Romans 4, Paul adds a few comments about circumcision beginning in verse 9. And here's what the apostle writes. "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised." Now hear this verse, because this is key to understanding the meaning of circumcision. "Abram received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." Over in Romans chapter 4, Paul highlights the fact that Abram was justified by faith long before he was ever circumcised, but in verse 11, Paul goes further than this, and he tells us what the purpose of circumcision was, not the means through which Abram was saved, but rather a seal and a sign of the salvation he had already received. Brothers and sisters, there is a very important analogy in Scripture between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. And if you can understand the reason why God instituted baptism, it will help you understand why in the Old Covenant God instituted circumcision. Read through the Bible carefully, and you will notice that whenever God makes a covenant promise to His people, He always gives a visible sign and token of that promise. And so, for example, when God made a covenant with Noah, He gave a sign, the sign of the rainbow. And when God made a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel, He gave them a sign, the sign of the Sabbath. And when God made a covenant with Abraham, He gave him a sign, which was the sign of circumcision. And when God establishes the new covenant through the blood of Christ, He gives us a sign, the sign of believers' baptism. Every covenant that God establishes in the Bible is accompanied by a visible sign that is meant to remind His people of the promise and of His covenant faithfulness. You know, friends, on the day I was married 15 years ago, I entered into a covenant relationship with my wife, Leslie. And as a sign of that marriage covenant, she put a ring on my finger and I put a ring on hers. But you know something? I don't think anybody would look at my wedding ring and conclude that simply wearing the ring is what makes me married to Leslie. Putting on a wedding ring doesn't do anything to change my marital status. It's merely a visible sign to others that I am in this covenant, and it's a continual reminder to me that God expects me to be faithful to Leslie and to be faithful to the covenant between us. The same thing is true with baptism. Getting into the baptismal tank, getting dunked under the water, isn't what makes you a Christian. No, friends, that is a sign that you are already a Christian. Water baptism is a visible token that God uses in order to signify and seal the gospel in our hearts so that every time we think about our baptism, every time we see someone else getting baptized, we remember the fact that God will never break the promise He has made to us in Christ. And may I say to you, friends, the same principle is true when it comes to circumcision in the Old Covenant. Way back in the book of Genesis, God made these promises to Abraham, and He gave this man a physical reminder of the promise, what Paul calls a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. God promised Abram that through his physical seed, a redeemer would come as a blessing to the entire world. And then God placed a mark upon Abram's body so that he and his descendants would never forget that promise that the Messiah would come through the nation of Israel. And isn't that what Jesus said many years later to the woman at the well? That salvation is from the Jews. The Messiah would come through the Jewish nation. And now that the promised Messiah has come, the covenant with Abraham has been fulfilled, and the sign of circumcision has passed away. And so, friends, while circumcision is not the same thing as baptism, there is a definite biblical analogy between them. They are both signs and seals of God's covenant promises, one given to Abram and the nation of Israel, and one given to believers in the Christian church. Verse 6 of our text, Paul proves through the life of Abraham that justification by faith is not something that he made up. It is rather an ancient doctrine that God revealed in the Old Testament. Now as we continue on to the remaining verses, Paul will draw out a second truth about this doctrine, the fact that justification is universal in its scope, that God's salvation is for all kinds of people who come from every different people group and nation and tribe of the earth. Let's have another look at our text beginning in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Although the context of Galatians is a disagreement concerning the purpose of the law, we have already seen in chapter 2 and in many other parts of the New Testament that racial prejudice was also a problem in the early church as cultural differences between Jews and Gentiles threatened to split the church in two. Cultural difference, cultural hostility was undermining the unity of the gospel. And in those early years, one of the questions that was being debated and brought to the forefront by the Judaizers was the question of who had the right to claim Abraham as their father. Now, to a certain degree, I think we're still seeing this same debate in our world today as the physical descendants of Abraham from both sides of his family continually fight and contend against one another over the possession of land and a myriad of other issues. The Jews tracing their lineage through Isaac and the Arabs tracing their lineage through Ishmael. And so if we are speaking strictly on the level of ethnicity and physical descent, we'd have to admit that both of these parties have a legitimate claim to call Abraham as their father. Although we ought to be quick to add that according to Scripture, it was Isaac and not Ishmael who was chosen by God. When asking this question, who are the true sons of Abraham? Our minds naturally gravitate towards ethnicity and physical descent. But what's interesting, friend, is that the Bible offers a different answer to this question than what we've come to expect. And we find this uniquely biblical perspective not only in the writings of Paul, but also in the teachings of Jesus and of John the Baptist. If we consider the teaching of John the Baptist, you may remember his shocking words from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, we're told that Jerusalem and all Judea and the region around the Jordan were going out to John. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." Although the Jewish leaders coming to John assumed that they were the legitimate heirs of Abraham, the baptizer tells them here in these verses that a person's national identity makes very little difference if it is not accompanied by genuine repentance and faith in the promised Messiah. "Don't presume to be Abraham's sons," John chides them, "for God can just as easily raise up sons for Abraham from the rocks." Now, John's sermon is surprising to say the least. But no less shocking are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, where he has a similar exchange with some of his Jewish listeners. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus begins to teach them and says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered, "We're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're children of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did." They said to him, "We weren't born in sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Just like John before him, Jesus confronted those who openly rejected him, all the while trumpeting loudly that they were the true sons of Abraham. And so, friends, when we're considering the teaching of both Jesus and John the Baptist, Abraham's children cannot be identified on the basis of physical descent, or at least not in the sense that counts ultimately and eternally. On this matter, Jesus, John, the Apostle Paul speak with a clear and unified voice, and we find their answer distilled for us in verse 7 of our text in Galatians. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Far more important to God than the genes he has put in your cells is the faith he has put in your heart. For in the truly biblical sense, this is what identifies the members of Abraham's family. Not your ethnicity, but your faith in Jesus the Messiah. Principle is stated very clearly here in verse 7, but we also find the same teaching elsewhere in Paul's writing. For example, in Romans 9, verses 6 to 7, where the apostle writes, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." It's precisely the same truth stated in a slightly different way. We enter into Abraham's family by faith alone and not by physical birth. And this principle was just as true in the Old Testament as it is today in the New Testament. We become a part of Abraham's family by faith. That is the principle taught here in this text. And now in the following verses, Paul will draw out an implication of the principle that the gospel is not just for one nation or for one people group, but for all nations, for all people groups. Against the Judaizers who wanted to force the Gentiles to become culturally Jewish, Paul now corrects their bad theology, and he reminds them that it was always God's intention to save the Gentiles along with the Jews, and that this was, in fact, part and parcel of the covenant that he made with Abraham. Look what the apostle says in verse 8. "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you, Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Christian friends, lest we are tempted to think that God has two different people and two different plans, Paul tells us here in Galatians 3, God has only one plan, only one redeemed people who are justified by faith and not by the works of the law. You see, it's not as though the salvation of Israel was God's plan A and the salvation of all the other nations was God's plan B. No, friends, according to the Bible, it was always God's plan to save the Gentiles along with the Jews, to redeem a people for his own glory from every tongue and tribe and nation. And if you want to know where the biblical proof is for that point of view, you'll find it in the book of Genesis. Genesis 12, the verse that Paul quotes for us, "In you, Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed." God chose Abraham. God chose the nation of Israel as a means to a far greater purpose, that through this special family, that through this special chosen nation, the promised Redeemer would one day come and that his salvation would extend to the very ends of the earth. The God of the Bible, brothers and sisters, is a God whose heart beats for the nation. He is the God that loves the Jews, the God that loves the Arabs, the God that loves Africans, the God that loves Europeans, the God that loves North Americans, the God whose love is not limited or bound by any ethnic or racial boundary. And although the Judaizers didn't seem to understand this, the principle is very clearly taught in the Word of God from the very beginning to the very end. It's not only found in the Abrahamic covenant, we also find it in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 67. The inspired psalmist writes on behalf of the nation and says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us." Why? "So that your name may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." We find it several times in the book of Isaiah, most notably Isaiah 49:9, where the Lord speaks to Israel through the prophet and says to them, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." We find it at the very end of the Old Testament in the little prophecy of Malachi, where God declares that from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. We find it in the story of Jesus and the money changers as he drives them out of the temple with a whip, declaring that God's house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And then, friends, way at the end of the Bible, we find it in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Revelation chapter 7, where John is given a vision of a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Don't miss the point here, friends. The God who reveals himself in the Bible is the God of all nations. He's the God of all peoples. And this is the principle that Paul is driving home in Galatians 3. Most of you know that during my sabbatical earlier this year, Leslie and I had the amazing privilege to travel to Israel and see many incredible places that are mentioned in the Bible. I have lots of great memories from that trip, but one of my favorite memories was a day that we spent in Jaffa, or Joppa as it's called in Scripture. Now, some of you Bible students probably know that Joppa was the port city where Jonah the prophet went when he was trying to escape from God, when Jonah was trying to find a ship heading in the opposite direction so that he wouldn't have to be God's missionary to the Assyrian people. God had called Jonah to be his missionary, but Jonah didn't want to obey that command because he hated the Assyrians. He didn't want the Assyrians to experience God's forgiveness and blessing. In the Old Testament scripture, the city of Joppa represents a place of great failure. It was the refusal of God's prophet to embody God's missionary heart and to become a light to the nations. And on our trip to Israel, Leslie and I got to see and to stand in the very place where Jonah would have climbed aboard that ship heading to Tarshish in his effort to disobey God. But you know something, friends? In the New Testament, something remarkable happened in this very same city, the very same port. For it was there in the city of Joppa, in the house of Simon the tanner, that the Lord commissioned another man to be a missionary to the Gentiles, this time the Apostle Peter. You remember the story. He gave Peter of the vision of the unclean animals coming down on a sheet. And he said, "Peter, I don't want you to call unclean the things that I have called clean." And unlike the prophet Jonah, who disobeyed the Lord's missionary call, Peter obeyed God. And as a result of that act of obedience, Cornelius' entire family was saved. The Gentiles began to pour into the Christian church. While we were in Joppa that day, Les and I got to see the house of Simon, where Peter received that missionary call. And just as we arrived at that spot, another Christian family from India joined us outside of the house. And together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we read the story from the book of Acts, and we prayed together, and then we took the picture that you see up there on the screen. It was a special moment on our trip. And as I reflect back on it this week, it's a bit symbolic. For I wonder whether Peter would have ever dreamed that some 2,000 years after receiving that vision in that house, that there would be a Christian family from Canada and a Christian family from India, total strangers, yet members of the same family, praising God together on that very spot. Isn't that remarkable? The God that we worship, brothers and sisters, is a God whose heart beats for the nations of the world. Through Jesus Christ, God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham. God has sons and daughters from every tongue and tribe and nation of the earth. You know, I was thinking this week back in Sunday school, we used to sing a song about Father Abraham. Maybe you remember that song. I was thinking about the words this week. Here's how it goes. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. You know, it's a silly song for kids, but the words of that song are steeped in rich biblical theology. It's like a little sermon with an application. Let's all praise the Lord. And I hope that if you are one of the sons and daughters of Abraham today, that you are praising God for the glorious gospel, the glorious salvation that he has freely given, that you are sharing that gospel message with others and seeking to proclaim it to the nations of this world. For truly the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is good tidings of great joy for all people. God's ancient promise to Abraham was universal in its scope, meaning it's a promise for all kinds of people from every different nation, from all kinds of different backgrounds. And if you're here with us at Rosedale this morning and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, my hope and my prayer is that you too will become a son of Abraham by repenting of your sin by placing your trust and hope fully in Jesus Christ. For just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, so you too must believe God's promise in the gospel, and the righteousness of Christ will be credited to you. For the promise belongs to you and to your children, to all who are far off, and to all whom the Lord our God will call to himself. Amen.